the love of a Christian is the number one reason why the Muslim would ask, who is this Jesus? Tell me, what is this gospel? The power of love. Are you known by love? Do people see love, God's love in you? That is a challenge today. Just as if you're in a certain profession, you wear certain clothes. We know what a doctor is supposed to look like. We know what a nurse is supposed to look like. We know what's a policeman. We look for policemen, probably for different reasons. But we look for the uniform, right? And say, that's a policeman. Well, the clothing that we as believers are supposed to be, what people are supposed to see is love. All right, for us, we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As I mentioned, in the providence of God, there are no accidents. There are no accidents in God's plan. As always, there's no thing as luck. And this week, hopefully, you listen to Pastor Michael, who is here with us. He had the opportunity of sharing on Family TV. And he happened to share about what topic? The Holy Spirit. So isn't it amazing? We're in chapter 12, 13, and 14, 13 this week. And at the same time, Pastor Michael gave some beautiful teachings on the Holy Spirit. So if you haven't listened to them, do that and share that teaching. We need more biblical understanding of the Holy Spirit. And I think there are, what, five teachings that Pastor Mike gave, so share them on whatever platform you use. That's one way we minister to other people. Well, we're in chapter 13, but I wanted to go back, remind us of some things in chapter 12, which we saw last week. We saw that God gives spiritual gifts through the Holy Spirit. He gives the whole body, all of us, gifts. And the purpose of those gifts, we saw at least three purposes. Number one, to help us believe in Jesus, the one true God, Jesus Christ, for salvation. Number two, we saw it's supposed to give us glory to God through the gifts. We point to the giver of the gift. That is God himself as we administer those gifts. And number three, it is for the common good of the body, for the edification, the building up of the church, the spiritual gifts. Now, we saw there are about 15 distinct gifts. I say 15, there's some overlap at the beginning of the chapter and towards the end. I don't believe it's an exhaustive list. In fact, we have other passages in Scripture that depict other gifts, possibly 20 to 25. But what is important is that to know that you have a gift, and then to think, are you using that gift? Are you using it? God, our good Father, knows how to give what we need. And he's given you a gift, and it's not for you to hold on to for yourself. It's actually to bless other people. And if you're here today in church and you come to church thinking, okay, what is the pastor going to give me? What is the worship team going to minister to me? And if it's all about me, receiving, you're missing the point of what Paul is saying. We are all here to play a part, to be a blessing, to minister to one another. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians, my job and Pastor Michael's job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Yeah, so never think that the people that maybe are in front of you are the ones that minister and you are being ministered to. Well, you might be ministering to, but don't stick with that. You have been given something to give to other people. So the question becomes, and maybe you've asked, and after the service, a few people asked me, how do you know what spiritual gift you have? Right? If you're supposed to use it, supposed to be a blessing, what gift do you have? How do you know what gift you have? So I just want to give you, before we jump into chapter 13, because 12, and there's really not one place in Scripture that tells you how you know. So I'm just going to give you five biblical considerations, how to discern what gift you have. Number one, pray to the Holy Spirit to show you what gift you have. That is, ask the Holy Spirit, fill me, empower me to use the gift that you would want me to give. He's the one that gives the gift, therefore he knows what he obviously has given to you. So ask him. Ask him to help you understand what gift that is. Of course, sometimes God uses the church, and I mentioned before last week, if you want, you know, myself or Pastor Michael to pray over you, we see this in Scripture. God uses other people in the church to welcome the Holy Spirit and to give those gifts. We would love to do that with you. So after the service, please see one of us or see your neighbor, right? It's nothing important necessarily about me or Pastor Michael, but it's the church working in unity for the glory of God. So seek the Holy Spirit. Number two, ask, when you got born again, what changed in your life? Because we looked at last week, when you get born again, that's when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Okay, now there's fillings. There's other times that, you know, you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit if it didn't happen at conversion. But all of you, if you're born again, the Holy Spirit is within you. We've seen that in the book of Corinthians. So look back and think, ask yourself, what changed? What new desires did you have once you got born again? You'll have to reflect and think about this. The way this worked in my life, and I think one of the gifts that God has given me is to teach. Now, I don't say that because I think I'm a good teacher. No, that's not why. Rather, as I'm saying, I can look back at my life before I got born again, and I hated books. I don't know. You don't have to raise your hand if you feel that way or have at one time, but before I got saved, I never wanted to read. I was one of those students. You read for the test, then you go burn your books, right? Yeah, we're not a good student, but I didn't care anything about books and reading and studying, much less communicating that knowledge. But when I look back, when I got born again, all of a sudden I had a hunger and thirst to read God's words and understand how God has moved and how God has directed people to understand the Scriptures. He gave me that thirst, and a lot of times through the Spirit, part of that transformation of the Spirit, he's giving you gifts. He's giving you new desires. So when you got born again, what desire did you have? That's very likely the spiritual gifts that he gave to you. Number three, ask other people in the church, what gift do you think I have? Like I said, ask for them to pray for you. But God also uses the church to assess and discern people's giftings. This happened in Acts chapter 13. You remember when the church was gathered in Antioch? And it says they were praying and fasting, and the Holy Spirit set apart Paul and Barnabas to go for missions. The Holy Spirit, that is, they gave the communication to the church to tell those guys, you need to go. This is your gift, to be an apostle. And God often uses the church to confirm spiritual gifts. Also, this can just be a natural observation, right? I had one brother say, you know, what is my spiritual gift? I don't know. You know, he's really worried about it. But throughout the week, he's sending me encouraging Bible verses as text message. Every time I see him, how are you doing? Are you hanging in there? Are you being strong in the Lord? Well, brother, you have the gift of encouragement. So it might be so obvious because it's been a part of you for so long, you don't realize that's actually a gift that God's given, and you need to use it for his glory. So ask a brother or sister, what gift do I have? Pray for me. Number four, step out in faith. Step out in faith. Now, there was a little conversation last week. Of course, it was in kind of a funny mode at the end. Juma came up here and said that, you know, and all the men, you guys have the gift of helping, and you're going to wash the dishes after we had chai. And then George back here, George said, oh, sorry, I don't have the gift of helping. And I think George was joking. Were you joking, George? Yeah, okay. Yeah, he was joking, but sometimes we do that, right? We say, well, I don't have the gift of serving or administering, therefore I can't. You know, I don't have the gift of teaching, so I can't do this or that. You know, when we're talking about gifts, it should never be used as an excuse not to serve the Lord. We totally miss the point if that's the case. And praise be to God, he uses our weaknesses for his glory. So if you feel weak in helping George, may his power be manifested in you as you wash the dishes today. All right, thank you. Your wife agrees. Okay. I think of Stephen in the Bible. You remember Acts chapter 7, actually chapter 6. The apostles, they wanted to focus on teaching and praying. And so they didn't have the time and the energy to wait on tables and to help people. So they prayed to God that he would set aside people that would have the gift of administration and of help. They'd be able to help the orphans get their food and help the church out. So it says specifically that the Holy Spirit set aside Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen was what we call a deacon. And that is someone who has the gift of help or service. And that is a gift. And it clearly says he is of the Spirit. But if you look at chapter 7, what happens in chapter 7? Well, he is accused by the authorities of all sorts of crimes, and they put him on trial, and he preaches a sermon in Acts chapter 7, a deacon. In fact, chapter 6, they were looking for someone to wait on tables so they could preach, the apostles could preach. But in chapter 7, who does God use to write the longest sermon in the book of Acts? A deacon. It's the longest sermon in the book of Acts. So never think that, oh, I have this gift, therefore I can't do that. No, God uses all of us, and our heart should be, God, use me as you wish. Here I am. Number 5, and the last thing, when you're confused about what to do, to discern what gift you have, number 5, act in love. Show love. And that's where we want to turn now to chapter 13, because we saw last week he ends in verse 31 where he says, I will show you still a more excellent way, a more excellent way. So let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 13. He says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So what Paul turns to now is he's going to compare the gifts to love. And obviously love he's going to highlight as foundational to our existence as believers. And all gifts must flow out of love. They must be done for love, for the sake of love. Well, he says, if I speak in tongues and of angels. Tongues is actually the most talked about gifts in chapter 12, 13, and 14. Apparently, the Corinthians loved tongues. Maybe they were fascinated by it, and they were misusing it, seeking their own glory and bringing all sorts of division and confusion. And Paul addresses it as number one in contrast to love. And in fact, he says, even tongues of angels. Now, we don't know what the tongues of angels is exactly, but it's obviously tongues is unnatural to us, the speaker of the language that you are communicating. We know angels do speak natural languages. Now, that is, they speak our language. Obviously, Angel Gabriel and others, you know, went to Joseph, Mary, and they spoke in Aramaic, the language that they would have known. And with Paul, the angel that appeared spoke in Greek, you know, so they're able to speak in different languages. So I don't think it means there's one language necessarily that angels speak. They have the ability to speak many different languages. But what Paul is saying, the tongues is obviously a heavenly language, is a communication beyond in a human form. Now we saw in the day of Pentecost, sometimes when you speak tongues, it is someone's actual language. In fact, all the 3,000 people that got saved, many of them came from all over the known world, and they spoke different languages, and that's why when they started speaking in tongues, they said, why do I understand what they're saying? God does use it in that case, but we're going to see, especially in chapter 14, it's also a spiritual language. It's a language beyond. Well, whatever context the tongues is spoken, he says if you don't have love, you're just a noisy gong. It's nonsense, has no meaning. We'll see in chapter 14, he says if no one interprets the tongue, so there's a gift of interpretation, gift of tongue, and if no one stands up and interprets, then he says that's pointless. Again, it's a noisy gong. It doesn't serve any purpose. Now, what he says here, if it's not done in love, it doesn't serve a purpose. Now, a gong or a cymbal, we have a cymbal over here. Of course, Walter's playing the cymbal. We're not saying it's worthless or pointless, Walter. In the context of music, it's a beautiful thing, right? But when it's out of place and you just randomly hit the gong, it has no meaning. I was in a meeting this week online, and we were praying, and then in the background, you could hear this loud matatu horn. You know, the crazy, however it goes. You know, the matatu sound, very distinct. And of course, the person, when we got done praying, they're, oh, so sorry. You know, it's just a loud, obnoxious sound. And especially if you came in here and started playing an instrument that sounded like a matatu horn, it'd be, this is crazy, right? It has no meaning, no purpose. But of course, a matatu horn in the right context serves a very good purpose. And Paul here is simply just saying that, you know, tongues without love or without interpretation does not make sense. It's being misused. Well, he goes on in verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have all faith to as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So he mentions a few other gifts here, which we saw last week, prophecy. He also mentions the gift of faith. He mentions the gift of helping, that is, I give away all I have. That's a gift of helping. But in every case, as much power that gift might reside on you, if you do not have love, it is pointless. It doesn't serve a purpose. A higher way is love. When it says, if I have all faith so I can move mountains, you remember what Jesus said. Faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, go here to there. Yeah, so there is, I think Paul's going back to Jesus' words here, to move mountains. But even if you have such faith in the one who can move mountains and you believe it and you don't have love, it's nothing. I have had a Japanese roommate in college, and he told me the story of his grandmother. Of course, Japan, you don't have many believers, so they were the only family in this whole village. And his grandmother, new believer, first believer in the family, she read where Jesus said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can move this mountain. And in their village where they had their shamba, there was a mountain that was hindering the sun to reach their crops. So the woman in faith prayed, I pray that this mountain would be moved in the name of Jesus. And of course, the rest of the family's like, what is this? She's lost it. They didn't know what to think, but soon, a few weeks later, there were trucks, large trucks coming down with tractors and claws and all this. And they started removing the mountain that stood in the way of her crop. They had started finding different minerals in that mountain, and so they started mining the mountain, and the mountain was removed just enough so that the sun could hit her fields. So yes, there is faith that can move mountains, but if it's without love, it is nothing. He says even in verse 3, not only faith is a trust, but your actions. You might have great actions like helping people. And it says there, if I'm delivered my body to be burned. Now, deliver my body to be burned was something that actually happened at that time in Rome. In fact, after Corinth, under Nero, the emperor, most likely the emperor where Paul was sentenced to death, he had Christians publicly burned to death. It was not the common way. Of course, crucifixion was the most common way of public execution. But there are many historical accounts of Christians for their testimony of remaining true to God were sentenced to be burned at the stake. In fact, the Colosseums, there's one account where Nero decided that the Christians were going to give the light to the games that were being played, and he lit Christians that were sentenced to death on fire so that they could watch the games. Talk about wickedness. Well, even if you deliver yourself, if you're willing to die for the faith, be burned alive, but have not love, I gain nothing, Paul says. The truth is, many people do great sacrifices and show acts of service that aren't even Christians. Have you thought about this? It's true. You quickly think, yeah, I mean, there's Hindus that do great acts of service, kindness. There's Muslims. There's atheists, people that don't even believe in God, but they're all about helping the poor and changing society in their own way. So what's the difference between a Christian who does it and a Muslim? Well, here we're told love is the difference. Now, what is this love? Because again, love is a word that we used a lot. My children, you know, they say, I love pizza, Daddy. And then shortly after, they'll say, I love you, Daddy. I'm like, pizza and daddy, it's like the same love. That's not very good. And if I get them pizza, then they really love daddy. You know, so we use this love in different ways. Especially in English, the word love is very confined. It's confined because you only have one word and it can mean many different things. But in Greek, there were four words that reference love, that were used for love. I'll just explain the four words and then tell you which one is used here. You probably will understand which one as I explain. Number one, in Greek, the word eros is used. That's the word where we get our word in English, erotic. And it is the sexual love, the desire for somebody else to have sexual relations with, eros. That's one form of love. Another is storge, which is often referred to as family love. You know, in a community, there's such a bond, you know, hey, you got to take care of your sister. She's your sister, right? Or these are our people. Therefore, we have to attend this festival or that function. Storge love. It's a good love, but it's limited. The third type is phileo, which is brotherly love or friendship love. So you do something for me, then yeah, I'm going to show you love in return. Okay, it's a relational love, but it's limited often to, hey, you help me out. You know, when there was a funeral, you gave me something, and oh, now there's a funeral for you, so you feel kind of obliged. Like, yeah, I got to help you out. Yeah, it's conditional based on the relationship. But the fourth word is agape, and it's the word that we see here. But have not agape. And agape is the self-sacrificial love. Often we think of it as God's love because God describes himself showing this love. While we were still sinners, he died for us, right? He gave us what we don't deserve. The grace which we have received is agape love. It's not based on the other person. If they are your enemy, if they're mean to you, you still show that love. This is Christ. This is God himself. So when he says, but not have love, if your motive is not freely giving to others, not based on if they respond favorably or not, you'll determine if you help them out again. No, it's God has convicted you. You must show this love, and you give it freely, expecting nothing in return. Yes, it is, as I said, God himself. Well, you continue in verse 4. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Okay, so he starts here with two things that love is. And we're going to get a big description of what love is. We'll try to think through each one. First, he says, love is patient. Love is patient. In the New King James, it says long-suffering. I like that a little bit better, long-suffering. It endures. You will notice all the description of what love is really what's depicted by Paul in Galatians 5, what we call the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. And there's a whole list that Paul gives in Galatians 5, which we'll look at. But patience is one of them, that you're willing to endure. You're willing to be patient, not give up, no matter how long it takes. You're waiting. The Lord, again, exemplifies all these characteristics of love. Back in the day, there was the question that the church was asking, why haven't you returned, Lord? We're suffering. In the epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, they're asking this question, and Peter responds and says, the Lord is not slow, as some think of slowness, but he is patient, wishing that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So why hasn't Jesus come back? It's because of his patience, and he wishes that none would die. And once he comes back, it's too late. So this is a time he's actually wanting people to come to faith in him. And if you haven't done that, if you haven't surrendered your life, do it today. Today is the day of salvation. We're only guaranteed this moment. He's showing his patience. Yes, he loves us. He doesn't want us to suffer. And we look forward to the day where we won't cry or weep when we're with him. We won't have pain. But he's being patient. That's why he hasn't come back yet. It also says love is kind. Kind. A lot of these attributes of love, it's not so much what you do, but it's how you do it. How you show your acts of service. You know, having children, we teach them to say sorry. You know, if thankfully they're not here, but if like one of them hits the other one, we discipline them, you know, spank them. And then after a while, we say, okay, you need to come together and say sorry to your sister. May you please forgive me. And it's always interesting, especially when the kids are very young and they are so mad. And the last thing they want to do is say sorry. But they realize they have to say sorry if they're going to go and play again. So they come forward and they say, I am sorry. Please forgive me. Now, with anger in their voice, they don't feel sorry. But we are called to do all things in kindness. Love is kind. Also says, love does not envy. Does not envy. That is, want something that is not yours. And this is a great sin throughout the scriptures. Cain killed Abel because of envy. Jealousy is closely related to this. In the church at Corinth, they were wanting probably other people's gifts. Right? So there was jealousy and thinking that one gift was better than another. And I wish I had the voice of Juma up here and the ability to play the drums and do this or that. No, it's not envious. He says it does not boast. It does not boast. Boasting is also in the King James, it says parade itself. Parade itself. Like, look at me. I have this amazing gift, this amazing ability. And we know this is a challenge when we think about spiritual gifts. It goes to our head, religious pride, which is oxymoronic. There is no pride in our service to the Lord. Should all be done in humility, but we can easily boast in the great things the man of God does. No, there's no room for boasting. Yeah, so how do you make sure that you're not boasting when doing your spiritual gifts? Well, Jesus gave the example when it comes to practicing your faith. He says, practice in secret, the secrecy test. Now, of course, like I said, the gifts of the Spirit are for the body. I'm not saying you can do everything in secret. But is your spiritual life just as vibrant as secret as it is in public? That's what we have to ask ourselves. And if it's mostly different in public, where we're really quick to help and serve and be kind and patient with people, then we have to think there's some pride here, some boasting, that we're doing it for man and not for God. D.L. Moody said, Christian character is revealed in the secret. And that's true. How's our life in the secret? It says also, love is not rude. Rude. The opposite of kindness, obviously, is rudeness, being harsh. Being harsh with one another. And of course, we're going to see in chapter 14, even with tongues, There was all sorts of confusion happening, and Paul's saying there needs to be order in how we manifest our gifts. That's how we're edified. It's not, hey, I'm going to go and be seen by doing my gift and, yeah, going out of place. If you're a rude teacher, you're not patient with your disciples, with church members, why don't you get it? Hurry up. Catch up. It also says love does not insist on its own, does not insist on its own. This gets revealed in marriage a lot. And my wife is here. And sometimes we speak past each other, right? We often love from our own vantage point. And I will say, I love you. And she'll say, I don't feel that love. And she'll say, I love you. And like, no, you don't. And oftentimes what we're doing, we're loving ourselves. We're not loving the person. We're doing what we would want, but it's not what she would want. And love, again, the agape love, it's putting the other person's desires and feelings above your own. So I don't determine my wife's love. She determines, obviously, love, according to the scripture, how that looks. Therefore, I give up my rights, and I put her opinion above mine. We are very different as men and women. She comes and she shares, and she wants me to empathize with her and be sorry with her. And for me, she shares a problem. I want to solve it. I'm thinking, don't bring a problem to me if you don't want it solved. And she keeps bringing problems, but she doesn't always want it to be solved. And that's okay. We're different. Love doesn't insist on its own way. And over in Scripture, we see this. Romans 12, 10. Give preference, it says, to the church, to one another. Put their desires over yourself. I love Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Philippians chapter 2 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, where it says, let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. So we're constantly thinking, brother, how can I serve you? How can we help each other in the body? And that's how the gift will be used for his glory. It's for the benefit of the other. It also says love is not irritable or provoked. Irritable. Again, don't ask my children if I'm irritable or not. They will tell you so quickly. I think of Moses. You know, Moses was someone who got provoked. You know, he's with these stubborn people in the wilderness. God did miracles through him. But in Numbers, towards the end, before they crossed into the promised land, at least the two that would, in Numbers 20, we're told of a sad story where Moses was told by God to speak to the rock so that water would come out of the rock and the people would drink and be filled. But we're told what Moses did. In the whole context, he's obviously being agitated and upset by the stubborn people and things not going his own way. And it says he picks up a stick and strikes the rock two times. And the way that it's used there, he did it out of anger. Now, earlier in the story, there was an instance where God told him, touch the rock, and water came out. And it's possibly in his anger, right, he disobeyed God, yes, and he struck the rock. He was irritated. And this is one of the main reasons why Moses did not enter into the promised land. Being irritable, being irritated, will get you in trouble. It leads to a host of other sins. Love is not irritable. It also says love is not resentful or thinks no evil. Doesn't think of any evil. So a brother or sister does you harm, you forgive them. You don't keep that sin against them. You know, forgiveness means that you have no longer held that sin so that it interferes with your relationship. God, again, is our example of this. I love Psalms 103, verse 12, where he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Praise be to God, God doesn't hold our sin against us. It went all on Jesus, at the cross, and now he can look at us as forgiven, as righteous. And so for us, we can't say, but I forgave you last time. You keep messing up. No, that's resentful. It thinks no evil. Love does not hold that against a brother or sister. Finally, he says, love is not rejoicing in wrongdoing. True love cannot rejoice in evil. That should be obvious. So how can love rejoice in evil? But there are instances where sometimes I've seen in the church where we think the end justifies the mean. That is, as long as you get the response that you want, it doesn't matter how you got it. I'll give you the one sad reality. I remember a pastor that was trying to get his church recognized or registered, and he was paying bribes to get the registration. And then they finally got the certificate, and they were rejoicing and so happy. God had provided, they said. Yeah, they were rejoicing in wrongdoing. Sadly, I'm trying to get my visa renewed. And I say sadly because even as a clergy, you know, they have a clergy visa that I've been on. You know, even with the government officials, they're trying to get money out of you. Now, that's not surprising in general, but I'm saying it's surprising because it's a clergy visa. And the fact that they're trying to get something out of a clergy means that clergy are giving bribes. They're getting something out of it. Well, he contrasts it, doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That's what true love does. I love Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told us, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. God does care about justice. Love rejoices with the truth. Well, he finishes with two things that love does in this paragraph. He says, love bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things. Notice they're all things, not just some. Anybody can love another person when they feel like it, when they're in the mood, when they have the time. But it's saying all things, bears all things. Jesus said, love your enemies. Loving your enemies would require you to bear all things. Now, it also says, believes all things. And that sounds like, well, how shouldn't we show discernment? We can't just believe anything. That's not what Paul is saying here. We need to show discernment, but we should be open, right? When someone speaks, we should take them at their word. We shouldn't be thinking, well, they messed up last time. Right? We can't really trust these people. We've given them too many chances. No, it believes all things. Let us not grow weary in doing good. And then finally, he says, hopes all things. The hope, as we're going to see in a minute, looks to the future, first in the resurrection, but the return of our Lord, that we will be resurrected, the hope of the resurrection. In our Bible study, we are talking about, we've been going through 1 Thessalonians on Thursday nights. And in chapter 5, it talks about how we can't quench the Spirit, and we shouldn't despise prophecy, but we should test all things and hold to what is true. We need both. And I talked about this last week. Sometimes in the churches, because we've seen so many bad examples, crazy charismatics that are outside the realm of Scripture, we're afraid of the Spirit. Right? And we need both. We shouldn't despise prophecy. We should listen and expect and let God speak through all the gifts. And we should test all things, so we need both. Let us not quench the Spirit. And he's saying all things, all things. Now, this list that is given from chapter 4 through 8 seems really hard as a human to hold on to. In fact, I would encourage you, put your name where love is. How are you doing? I'll use myself as an example here. Aaron is patient. Aaron is kind. I'm surprised my wife hasn't objected yet. She's very patient, yes. Aaron does not envy or boast. I wish that was true. He's not arrogant or rude. Does not insist on his own way. Again, you can ask my wife about that one. It is not irritable or resentful. Again, don't ask my kids. It can be quite irritable. Just on the ride over here, it only takes about 20 minutes in a car. I'm like, be quiet. I'm going to teach the word of God. Asking the same question over and over. Aaron does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but he rejoices with the truth. Aaron bears all things. Aaron believes all things. Aaron hopes all things. Aaron endures all things. And verse 8, Aaron, love never ends. It's hard to read through that in a serious way with yourself. It's hard to read halfway through without feeling sick to your stomach. Like, this is not me. I fall short. And I'm sure you do. But there's one whose name perfectly fits here. Jesus. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He's not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own. He's not irritable or resentful. In fact, on the cross, he said, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. That was the time he should curse them. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but yes, he rejoices with the truth. He does bear all things. Jesus believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. His love never ends. And as we look in from verse 8, we'll see that this love is Jesus. Well, before we jump into verse 8, I want us to turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, John talks a lot about love. And the very essence of God himself is love. Sometimes we think of love in God is like an attribute, something he shows. No, it's his nature. He is love, as the text says. And he has perfectly shown his love in one way. So let's read chapter 4, starting in verse 8. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. There it is. He is the definition of love, his very being. And within the Trinity, the triune God, this love is possible. Because love, as I said, this agape love is relational love. And before anything existed, how could God show his love? He didn't have creation. He didn't have humans. Well, he showed it within himself. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Spirit. God is love. So how did he show it to mankind? In verse 9, he says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 10 clearly communicates the type of love in our relation to him. We have not loved him, but he loved us. We did not deserve it, but he showed it anyways. And in fact, what we deserved was the wrath of God. God is just. And that big word there in verse 10, propitiation, means literally that he appeased the wrath of God. The wrath that we deserve, the punishment we deserve, it says through his Son it went on him. He is our propitiation for our sins. He died for us. He didn't have to. We deserved it. But he showed his love. Jesus says in John 15, no greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for a friend. And of course, that's what Jesus went on to do. He was prophesying about what he would do. But when I die for somebody else, it's not the same as Jesus dying for somebody else, because I'm a guilty sinner. Yes, it is love, a great act of love, that I would maybe throw myself in front of the gunman and take the bullet. But it's radically different for Jesus as he left his throne in heaven, took on flesh, suffered, and died when he did not deserve any part of it. This is the agape love, and this is the love that we are called to show and be our example. So back in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So all these gifts, these great gifts that God gives, they will come to an end. And he's making his argument, this is why love, ultimately Jesus, is greater. Verse 9, for we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now here's a part of the verse we have to think about, and some have said, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Cessationists, those that believe that the gifts of the Spirit have stopped, they're not for today, they will make the argument that the perfect here is the Bible. So when the Bible was completed, because of course when Paul is writing this, the Bible wasn't completed, but it's pointing to the fact that when the Bible would completed, then the gifts would cease. We wouldn't need the gifts anymore because we have the miracle of God's word. Of course, the problem is it doesn't say the Bible here. Nowhere in Scripture the perfect is referred to as the Bible. But we also see in the greater context, he's talking about his coming and the perfect, even the definite article is there, the perfect, who is the perfect one. It is Jesus. He is the one that is coming. He's coming again for us. And at that time, those gifts won't have any purpose. They will be perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So here he's using this illustration of just a development, a process. Of course, he used the child's development of our faith, that we grow in our faith. He told the Corinthians they were still like babies. They need to be spoon-fed with milk. But here he's talking about their maturity in faith, but ultimately the coming of Christ, the love, the perfect one, will be perfectly manifested to us at his return. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now you have to understand when he mentions a mirror here, For I now see in a mirror. Mirrors back then, during Paul's day, weren't good. They didn't reflect actually who you were. Okay? It's like when you look at a spoon. You know, you take a spoon and you can kind of see yourself in that spoon, but it's distorted. You only see in part. You can't see fully yourself. But he's saying when Christ comes back, the perfect one comes back, we will see face to face. Face to face. Now, face to face, again, is used throughout the scripture to talk about our closeness to God. Remember Moses, it says that he saw God face to face, right? He was with him in his presence. And the radiance of God's glory was so strong when he came down the mountain, he had to cover his face. We have that song, Blessings, became very popular. You know, it's from the Bible, from Numbers, where the priest would say the blessing over the people, where it says, may the Lord bless you, may the Lord keep you, may the Lord's face shine upon you. Now, why is he using face again? Again, it's the closeness. You want the blessing of God? It is him and our presence. And of course, through the Spirit, We have his presence with us. But when Christ comes back, we will then be face to face. We will be with him. See, the gifts only point to the giver of the gifts. But when we're with the giver of the gifts, we won't need those gifts. We shall see fully and will know fully. What a day that will be. Now, verse 13, he summarizes this section by saying, "So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, these three are mentioned in many places of Scripture, which really define the essence of the Christian life, of the gospel. Faith is essential because we believe and we're saved through faith, not by works. Through faith, we are accounted righteous before God. It's not a work. It's trusting the finished work of Christ. And faith looks back to the cross. Yes, it's something we do now, but it's primarily looking back. Now, hope is essential because it always refers to the living hope. In fact, we have that song, "The Living Hope of Christ," which refers to the resurrection. So not only the faith in the cross, but the hope we now have through the empty tomb, that Christ is the first fruits and we will rise just as Christ rose. That is our promise. That's our assurance, the hope of salvation. And when Christ comes back, faith and hope will be no more because we will have resurrected with Christ and our faith is in front of us. It is actualized 100%. But love, it says, remains. And as we've seen, the love is Christ. He remains. Who is love? He is Christ. And this is what should define us as believers. Remember Jesus' words? So how will you know if you're my disciple? By your love for one another. Your love for one another. So many places in Scripture, what makes us who we are as believers is love. I told you guys last week, you know, reaching out to Muslim people, the power that God uses through supernatural miracles. So many Muslims that come to faith in Christ, they have a dream or a vision or a healing or deliverance that God uses a Christian to help. However, that is not the number one reason why Muslims come to faith. And I've been a part of some of this research where they interview hundreds, thousands. I was telling the class earlier, the Oromo people in northern Kenya, southern Ethiopia. My friend did research up to about 1,000 that have come to faith. You know what the number one factor which led that person to faith was? It wasn't a miracle, at least a supernatural dream or vision, it was love. The love of a Christian is the number one reason why the Muslim would ask, "Who is this Jesus? Tell me, what is this gospel?" The power of love. Are you known by love? Do people see love, God's love in you? That is a challenge today. Just as if you're in a certain profession, you wear certain clothes. We know what a doctor is supposed to look like. We know what a nurse is supposed to look like. We know what's a policeman. We look for policemen, probably for different reasons. But we look for the uniform, right? And say, that's a policeman. Well, the clothing that we as believers are supposed to be, what people are supposed to see is love. So may we clothe ourselves with his love and exemplify him so that others would glorify our Father in heaven. Amen.